All right, let's pick up where we left off. Glad to have the bishop with us in this session. Would like to hear your feedback on our last session. That's all right. Yeah, we're not sure who Gilbert was protecting. Okay, number two. For sheer grandeur and majesty, no book in the Old Testament can be compared to Isaiah. There are over 700 words that Isaiah uses that don't show up in anywhere else in the Old Testament. People who study comparative literature, that means they study the literature of all different cultures, say that the book of Isaiah is listed in the very top of literature that's ever been written in any culture, in any time period throughout history. So Isaiah, for literary excellence, is at the very top of all literature in the history of the world. One of the reasons Isaiah has had such a pronounced effect upon New Testament writers, and we see so many quotes in the New Testament from Isaiah, brilliant communicator. Of course, a lot of that, you have to know the original language, but even in English, still comes across as a brilliant communicator. Sometimes Isaiah is called the Bible in miniature. Have you heard that? There's 66 chapters, right? And there is a significant break, chapters 1 through 39, and then there's a break when we hit chapter 40. Something definitely changes. And people have made a comparison to the Old Testament, 39 books, and then the New Testament, the 27 books. Now, liberal scholars, number three, since the 18th century have insisted that Isaiah is the work of two or more authors. And there's a lot of reasons for that. First of all, most of these people are anti-supernaturalists. Anti-supernaturalists, so they deny the possibility of the supernatural. And Isaiah's prophecies, especially in the second part of the book, are so historically accurate. You either have to believe that there is a God who gives knowledge in advance, or that there were two Isaiahs. You really don't have any other choice. And so anti-supernaturalist scholars, refusing, of course, to believe in a God or a supernatural or miracles, postulate then there must have been at least two. And, of course, modern scholarship now, there's at least three Isaiahs, and maybe even more. And they usually break it down that the first, and they call it First Isaiah and Deutero Isaiah, or Second Isaiah. And now they have Trito Isaiah, Third Isaiah. So usually the break comes, Isaiah, the historical Isaiah, actually wrote chapter 1 through 39. Chapter 40 through 66 was written by someone who was a contemporary, someone after the Babylonian captivity. Because the main prophecy that Isaiah gives about that is specifically refers to Cyrus. And gives a very specific prophecy 110, 115 years before Cyrus comes to the throne. Isaiah prophesies very specific things about this man who will come to the throne, names him, and gives detailed information about it. So that would have to have been written by someone after the fact if you're an anti-supernaturalist, right? We won't go into all the details, but the external evidence is overwhelming for a unity of authorship. First of all, the rabbinic tradition is unbroken. None of the rabbis prior to the first century thought that there were two Isaiahs. They always held to one Isaiah. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, you would have seen them in two different kind of divided, but they're always unified in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which is very powerful external evidence to deny multiple authors. Plus, the New Testament authors clearly quote from the early part and the latter part, both of them assigning the authorship to the historic Isaiah. And so, very thoroughly, this is confirmed. However, these scholars are right about one thing at least. There are two very different sections in Isaiah. And that's because they're two different audiences, two very different audiences. And the audiences are characterized by the two sons that Isaiah has and the prophetic name that God tells him to give his particular son. So do you remember Isaiah's first son? Maher Shalhal Hashbash. Yes. Why is he a Christmas guy?
Is it the guy? Remember, his son, there's going to be a virgin.
Yeah, yeah. Maher Shalhal Hashbash. Yeah, yeah. Which is a crazy name. You know, the Puritans, the old Puritans, they used to name their kids crazy long names. One particular Puritan pastor, his first son, he named him Praise God. Praise God. That was his name. Praise God. Not too bad. His next son, he named him Christ Died for Sinners. That was his name.
In English?
In English, yeah. Christ Died for Sinners. That was, like, say his last name is Jones or something. So his name is Christ Died for Sinners Jones. His third son, because he gained momentum with each child. His third son, if Christ had not come, I'd surely be damned. Jones. Yeah, that's a true fact, yeah. If Christ had not come, I'd surely be damned. Just call me damned for short. We need a nickname, right? A Filipino nickname, so... Maher Shalhal Hashbash, which means swift to the spoil, speedy to the prey. And it refers to, chapter 1 through 39, the defeat of Israel by Assyria. So those 39 chapters really refer to that. And then his second child, anyone? Shir Jashub, which means a remnant shall return, which refers to those coming back from the Babylonian captivity. So there's a clear break. I mean, when you're reading the book, even if you don't have any scholarly background, you can tell something changes when we get to chapter 40. The writing seems very different. And so there are definitely two audiences, the historic audience that Isaiah lived among, chapters 1 through 39, and then the prophetic audience, those yet to be born, chapter 40 through 66. Role in redemption history. Isaiah's ministry spanned some of the most significant events in the unfolding of redemption history. His writing moved the storyline of redemption from the destruction of the northern kingdom through, at least prophetically, the exile and return, and even goes on to the new creation, the new Jerusalem. So we have the first prophetic utterance of the new heavens and the new earth that comes in the writings of Isaiah. The two kingdoms of Israel and Judah enjoyed a period of prosperity during Isaiah's childhood with little interference from foreign powers. However, this had all changed by the time he began his ministry. Throughout the course of this material, I will give charts like this for you to give a chronological background. Understanding the book of Isaiah really does require interacting with the historical, chronological events of the day. So here's just a very brief chart. 745, we already looked at this, the aggressive empire builder, Tiglath-Pileser III comes to the Assyrian throne. 741, the righteous king Uzziah dies, That's the beginning of Isaiah's ministry, probably. Even though it's chapter 6, most people that break down the book of Isaiah say that chapter 1 through 5 is what they call prolegomena. It's like an intro. In chapters 1 through 5, it's kind of like an overture. Do you know what an overture is in an opera? In an overture, what they do is all of the various motifs, the musical motifs that the conductor will develop throughout the whole length of the opera are foreshadowed in the overture. So it's the first part. It takes all those motifs and sort of ties them together and then begins to work them out through the whole course of the opera. Chapters 1 through 5 is probably the overture. All the major themes are declared in chapter 1 through 5. Chapter 6, then, is the beginning of his ministry. So he's called in the year that Uzziah died. He begins his ministry. 733, the pro-Assyrian Ahaz becomes king of Judah. Okay, so Ahaz is not a godly man, but he's smart politically. He realizes Assyria is gaining power. He better befriend him. And so he befriends Assyria. In 733, Israel and Syria, Syria would be Damascus, okay, attack Ahaz, and he appeals to Assyria against the direct command of Isaiah. So Isaiah commands him, do not seek help from Assyria, trust in the Lord. Ahaz denies Isaiah's advice, goes to Assyria, asks for help. Assyria comes in, 732, conquers Syria, invades Israel, but then carries on and continues down to the northern kingdom and makes the northern kingdoms a vassal state also. 722, of course, is Sargon conquers Israel, deports all but the poorest inhabitants. And, of course, the poorest who remain intermarry with the Assyrians. See, what the Assyrians do, they take all the richest, they leave just the poorest of the poor, and then they take all their criminal class. It's like what England did with Australia. So they take their criminal class and the people they don't want, the undesirables, and they deport them to the northern kingdom. They intermarry and they become the Samaritans that we meet in the New Testament, you see. So these are the poorest Israelites who intermarried with pagan criminals, basically. Gives you some idea of how the Jews of Jesus' day felt about the Samaritans. So Judah then becomes a vassal state of Assyria. Hezekiah becomes king of Judah. He initially pays tribute to Assyria, but later refuses. And so Sennacherib then besieges Jerusalem. You remember that? That's also in the book of 2 Kings, right? There's this big battle, and that Isaiah opens the eyes of his servant, and he sees all these angels. Hezekiah puts his trust in the Lord, and Jerusalem is saved. And finally, the last recorded historical event in Isaiah, Sennacherib dies. So his ministry spans a pretty extensive period of time, 60 years. Intercanonical themes. Now, the nature of the book of Isaiah is such that all of the primary and secondary themes, all the 11 themes we're looking at, are found in Isaiah. We won't look at all of them, but we'll just look at a few of them. But all of them can be found because it's such a massive work. First one, though, is kingdom. Kingdom. Isaiah introduces a new concept concerning the kingdom of God in the servant songs. Have you heard of the servant songs? The servant of the Lord displays the kingdom of God as an upside-down kingdom where the king is a servant. This servant would undergo divine judgment for sin, endure the ultimate exile, and experience a restoration to life as a foundation for a true remnant people. That's just a little summary here of the four songs. songs because they're written in poetic style, and they always refer to this mysterious figure called the servant of the Lord, who obviously we know from the New Testament is Christ. These are prophetic, messianic prophecies. I always thought this would make a great four-part series. Actually, it could be a good Christmas series. Because you do all four of those songs, the songs of the servant, the songs of the Savior, something like that, the real Christmas songs, something like that, because it deals with the servant aspect of Christ and his coming, his first coming, like that. All of them are very rich theologically, and they're rich in content. They would be great to exegete and make four really dynamic sermons, I think. So, just a thought. I don't know if anyone's recording that, but it's dynamic. So, we talked in the last session about experience and Isaiah's temple vision. So, he has this encounter in chapter 6 that experience then begins to influence everything that he writes and everything that he says. So we have this picture of the kingdom of God, because remember, the vision that Isaiah saw is he sees this king, and actually in John chapter 12, John tells us that the person that Isaiah actually saw was Jesus Christ. So he has his revelation of Jesus there, and he sees him, his train is filling the temple, remember? Now, that's a metaphor, it's a picture. Ancient Near Eastern kings, the way they displayed their power was the way they would dress. So, depending on how much power you had, your dress would reflect it in the number of diamonds and jewels and various things, and the crown that you had, and all the various accoutrements that go along with kingship. And so the train, the larger the train is, the more powerful you are as a king. One of my favorite things to do when I go to London is to go to the Tower of London, the great castle that the Conqueror built on the banks of the Thames. And in the tower, they have the Jewel House, where they display the crown jewels of England. And England has the greatest collection of crown jewels of any nation in the world. And it's quite an impressive display. Have any of you been there? Yeah, you've seen it. It's amazing, isn't it? They put you on these conveyor belts because if they didn't, no one would ever leave. So you get on these belts and you just rush by. They got these massive cases. And you go from case after case of jewels, crowns. One of the crowns, that the main one that the monarch will get crowned in, has 7,000 precious stones on it. Yeah, it's amazing. They have a scepter that when they actually go through the coronation, they carry the scepter. It's crowned by the largest cut diamond in the world. It's 586 carats. It's like the size of one of those oranges back there. It's like looking at the sun. It's just amazing. And you just go from one case to the next of all these amazing jewels. And, of course, that's how they express power, right? And when the current queen, Elizabeth II, was coronated in 53, the train of her garment was so long, it required 6 grown men to carry it because it was so heavy. But, of course, Isaiah sees this train is so large it fills the entire temple. And you've got to think about a building that's probably larger than our auditorium up there. And this train just filling the entire building. This is a picture of how great and how high and lofty. But then see, interspersed in Isaiah's writing is then we have this picture of the servant, the lowly servant. So you have a conquering king and a suffering servant side by side in this beautiful picture of Isaiah. And of course, this is what caused so much confusion when Christ came. He certainly couldn't be the Messiah because he didn't have the characteristics of kingship. But of course, they missed the idea of two comings, one as a suffering servant and another as a conquering king. Righteousness and nakedness, another theme. We first saw that theme in the Garden of Eden, didn't we? When man, the first act after sin, man made his own garments to clothe himself. And all throughout Scripture, we see garments as a picture of righteousness or unrighteousness. It's fascinating how significant fashion is, isn't it? How important it is, clothing. And I just wonder how much money is spent every year on fashion, and garments, and incredibly expensive things to put on yourself, and how it relates to man's deep sense of nakedness and a need to clothe himself in such a way to be seen by others. We see it all throughout Isaiah. The analogical use of clothing as a metaphor of righteousness is everywhere in Isaiah. It uses a positive metaphor, both in Isaiah chapter 61, there, clothed me with garments of salvation. Isaiah 52, put on your beautiful garments. And also a negative metaphor. I think we're familiar with this verse, most of us. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Now, that's the English Standard Version. Sometimes the translators... filthy rags, but actually, literally, it refers to a bloody menstrual cloth. Yeah. And it's interesting, the term righteous deeds there is the same term that's used other places for ornamental dress. Ornamental dress. So the image clearly refers to our attempts to dress ourselves up, to look good through our own efforts. But we're defiled, and every attempt to deal with our own defiled state by decorating ourselves just to God looks like a bloody menstrual rag. Wow. There are a few images that are more offensive to us than that. Yeah, that's a good picture of what we are apart from Christ. The theme of mission is very pronounced in the book of Isaiah. The Isaiah texts highlight both the centripetal and centrifugal dimensions of missions. Are you familiar with these two terms? Of course, these are scientific terms, right? Centripetal is the force that pushes in. Centrifugal, the force that pushes out. Two different aspects of mission. Come and see, go and do, or go and tell. Yeah, come and see, go and tell. And come, yeah. Now, the great passage that brings them both together is Isaiah chapter 2, which actually is word for word repeated in Micah. It shall come to pass in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and all the nations shall flow into it. Now, what is that? See, that's centripetal. That's the attractiveness, drawing the nations to come see. And they'll flow to it. And it's interesting, they use the metaphor of a stream, like a river. But what's the river doing? It's flowing upward. It's showing the supernatural attractiveness of the kingdom of God coming, that it's drawing this stream upwards. It's causing the water to move upwards. Like they're like the place down in Los Baños, right? Yeah, Magnetic Hill, right, yeah. The water goes upwards. That must be the house of the Lord in Los Baños. And then from there, the word of the Lord will go forth. So there's a motion inward as the people stream to God's house, and a motion outward as the word of God proceeds from God's house. I was thinking about this in reference to us in Manila. We've done a lot of centrifugal missions, haven't we? we've been going and telling for a long time. But I think we can expect, and it's already starting, but I think we can expect a significant amount of centripetal missions. People starting to come here. And you know, that's an important part of mission too. Come and see. Come and see. And I think we're the best kept secret in the world right now. Just what God's doing here. It's the best kept secret. But sooner or later, that secret's going to get out. People are going to find out what's going on. And there'll be streams of people coming. Let me see. Let me see. I think that's an important mission work, too. It's not just going, but it's being prepared when they come. Come and see. We'll show you how to live. What an opportunity that will be. Zephaniah. One of our favorite books, right? How many have been inspired by Zephaniah recently in your private devotions? Have we ever preached on Zephaniah? Is Zephaniah in the Bible? Well, maybe we should learn a little bit about it just so in case we have to meet him in heaven. We could at least, you know, have some small talk. Zephaniah's great-great-grandfather was King Hezekiah, making him nobility, and probably a distant relation of the current king, Josiah. His membership in the royal family probably gave him access to the royal court, so during his lifetime he had access, he could go in. Now, he's a contemporary of Habakkuk, Jeremiah, and Nahum. So what we have happening here, we're now in the early part of the 7th century. Or I guess they call it the late part, yeah. And so there's a flurry of prophetic activity. A lot of prophets come on the scene now because it's a turning point for Judah. Are they going to go the way of their sister, Israel, and be exiled to the nations? Or are they going to respond to the prophetic calling and repent? And so God sends prophet after prophet after prophet during this time to try to get them to listen. His role in redemption history, Zephaniah's message was delivered during the reign of Josiah. Josiah, he prophesied during the last days of Judah. Josiah is an interesting fellow. Acceded to the throne when he was 8 years old. How many have children around that age? Yeah. Think about that. King at 8. It's a frightening thought, isn't it? Though he had no spiritual training at home. Now think about this. His father was Ammon. Ammon was the sun god. He was named after the Egyptian sun god. And his grandfather, Manasseh. Now, Manasseh is considered the most evil king of all time. The most evil. That's your grandpa. And he names his son after an Egyptian pagan deity. Ammon could not exceed his father's wickedness because after 2 years on the throne, he was murdered. This is your home life. You're 8, and you've been raised in this pagan environment. I mean, what an amazing miracle. But he purged Judah of idolatry, destroying the altars of Baal and burning the bones of the false prophets. However, unfortunately, at the end of his life, he ignored the word of the Lord and engaged Pharaoh Necho in battle. He was mortally wounded and died at age 39. Yeah. What a great story, but got a bad ending. Although it is interesting, his grandfather Manasseh, considered the worst king that ever lived, did repent at the end of his life. He couldn't undo, obviously, everything that he'd done, and he still gets the sobriquet of the most wicked. And yet, He did better than his grandson, who at the end turned away. 2 Kings does refer to Josiah this way. It says, before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul, with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after. Now, this is interesting because he's classified here as greater than David, the greatest king of all. Probably that's because of the family atmosphere he had to come out of. Coming from that background and arising as far as he did, the writer of Kings calls him, there's no king like him. Intercanonical themes in Zephaniah. Kingdom. The kingdom. The theme of kingdom is portrayed primarily through the imagery of the day of the Lord, referred to more in this book than in any other. It's actually the focal point of Zephaniah's message. But the day of the Lord that he prophesied was a little bit different than what the people expected. He said, the great day of the Lord is near. Near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. It's a day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. The historical outbreak of the day of the Lord in the Babylonian conquest and subsequent exile was but a foretaste of that great and terrible day on an eschatological and cosmic scale. So he's referring to Babylon, and Babylon is coming. That's the day of the Lord, the day of judgment where Babylon would come and judge and take them into captivity. But he also foreshadows a greater judgment. The final judgment we see in the book of Revelation, Babylon the harlot is judged, the ultimate final day of the Lord on a cosmic scale. All right, Nahum. Our next, yeah.
Could you elaborate a little more on what the day of the Lord, I know it's a recurring theme.
Yeah.
And again, because of the last day's fever, especially in our generation. So I guess I think it would be helpful for all of us to understand what that is scripturally.
And yeah. I think when we first started in the prophets, back maybe September, in my introduction on the prophets, I think there was some material on the day of the Lord, if I remember correctly. So you could refer back to that. But it's a complex term. It's hard to define in one particular event. It's used so commonly. The day of the Lord has the idea of the final vindication of God, his final vindication. So it's like you've had your day. Now it's my day. So it's the day when God is vindicated, and it's seen as a day of victory, but also as a day of defeat. So it's a day of defeat for the enemies of the Lord and a day of victory. So it's a day of true salvation. Salvation in Scripture always implies judgment and redemption. It's judgment and redemption. And I think our view of salvation, our New Testament view, needs a little bit of enhancing. I know one of the things that's happened for me, the last 2 years, my assignment was to upgrade my knowledge of the Old Testament. So for 2 years I've been in the Old Testament, and I got a new appreciation for the holistic idea of salvation. It always includes both of these themes. There's redemption, but there's always judgment. Redemption and judgment. So the day of the Lord is a day of salvation for the righteous, but a day of judgment for the wicked. And when it's used in the Old Testament, it almost always has a current fulfillment, an event that's coming, and an eschatological fulfillment. Of course, the day of the Lord that Joel talks about, and I think we talked about it when we were in Joel last time, had three actual fulfillments, or three, it referred to three events. There was the day of the Lord, which would be the locust plague that was coming. Actually, four, I think. The second one is the invasion of the Gentile armies that would come and destroy the northern kingdom. We see Peter referring to it on the day of Pentecost as the day of the Lord. And then it has an ultimate eschatological final ending fulfillment. Other thoughts, Manny? You want to add to that?
Well, yeah, this is helpful. I guess the other question I had was, does that correspond to the second coming of Christ? Or does it speak of, because if there's a current fulfillment, then, like what you said, God's vindicated and God's people are saved at the same time. So,
yeah. Yeah.
You see that in the destruction of Jerusalem, and I guess against his own people, and yet the restoration. So I guess my concern is, again, in this current environment,
Living
in, how we can give wisdom to our people.
I think when we're doing biblical theology, so in biblical theology, we're looking at the whole picture of Scripture. The day of the Lord has the current fulfillment, but there's always a prophetic hint of the ultimate day of the Lord, which I think it is the return of Christ, is the ultimate day of the Lord, right? Does Paul refer to that in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1, doesn't he? About this day comes, the day of the Lord. So, and that is a day of both judgment and redemption. It's vindication. So it's a glorious day for the people of God. It's a terrifying day. And Isaiah refers to it, and then it's picked up, the Revelator picks it up, that this day, that the people who remain, they will cry out to the rocks to fall on them and to hide them from the burning anger of the Lamb. So it's a day that this whole idea of salvation, which encompasses judgment and redemption. There's no redemption without judgment altogether. Great. Nahum, we're at 11 o'clock. Let's break.